All right, let's go ahead and get started then. We'll move right into our next session. There's really nothing about the homework to discuss for this time around. Last time, well, first of all, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you know, this session is about the infallibility and inerrancy of Holy Scripture, and then we're going to take a break. We'll come back, and then we're going to discuss and talk about the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, a much neglected doctrine, very unknown doctrine anymore in our own day. You're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this afternoon thanking you for a beautiful day. And Lord, we pray that as we open the Scriptures together, as we consider the nature of your word, that the Spirit of God would give us understanding, that you would bear witness with our hearts to the truth of Holy Scripture, that you would exalt yourself in the midst of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last session, a month ago, we learned about the plenary verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. The word inspiration means God breathed. That is, the Bible is the very words off of God's lips, as it were. When we speak and we exhale, words come out. And when we speak of the Bible, this is the exhalation of God himself. It's God breathed. It's verbal, which means it's written in the laws of man's language. Otherwise, it would be insensible to us. And furthermore, it's plenary, which talks about the extent of inspiration. It goes all the way not just to the ideas, not just to the paragraphs or sentences. Inspiration of Scripture extends to the original words, the original letters, even the pieces of letters as they were given in the original Hebrew and in the original Greek. Well, that in view, then, we want to launch right into the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. And the question is this: if the Bible, as given in the original text, comes directly from God himself, if it is not just the word of men, but the very word of God himself, then we need to ask the question, what is the character of the God who gave it? So in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, Scriptures say this. God is speaking and said, or it says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And then very similar in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You can either turn there or you can listen and write down the references. We'll be looking at a number of scriptures tonight. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, notice what the Scriptures are saying. They're not saying that God could choose to lie if he wanted to, but we always know he's just going to always choose to tell the truth. What the Bible says is it is impossible for God in his very nature to tell a lie. He cannot speak untruth. And because he's a God who is infallible, a God who is all-knowing, omniscient, he can never make a mistake. He cannot inadvertently tell us something that's not accurate, that's not true, because he is all-knowing. So, if this is the character of a God who gave us the Word, what is the character of the Word he's given us? It's infallible. It is without error. It is all truth. Now, the point I want you to see here is that the Word of God stands upon the authority of God himself. It is infallible because the God who gave it is infallible. And so that's a very important thing to note. Now, in our modern day, we use two different words to describe the truth of God's Word. The word inerrant and the word infallible. The word inerrant is probably the word you hear more, isn't it? That the Bible is inerrant. And the word inerrant simply means without error. And it's important in these modern times that we use the word inerrancy for this reason. The term infallible has been sabotaged by theological liberals. There are theological liberals who will tell you, if you ask them, yes, I believe the Bible is infallible. And so you might hear that and think, okay, great. What you don't know is that they have sabotaged the meaning of the word infallible. If you go on further to say to them, is the Bible inerrant? They'll say, no, I don't believe that. I believe in an infallible Bible, but not an inerrant Bible. And what are they doing? They're doing what theological liberals always do. Theological liberals love to take old words and fill them with new meanings. So when they use the word infallible, they do not mean it in the same way that the Westminster Divines of the 17th century or the particular Baptists or the Congregationalists of the 17th century meant it when they used the word infallible in our confessions of faith. But the word infallible, actually, as originally given, is actually the stronger word. It's actually the better word than the word inerrant, as given in its original meaning. Because inerrant means without error. And that tells you and I, technically speaking, if we worked at it hard enough, you and I could compose an inerrant letter. A letter that was free of any factual errors. But you and I have no ability, because we're mere men and women, we have no ability to compose an infallible letter. Because the word infallible, as it's used in our confession of faith, means this. It means incapable of error. In other words, the Bible is inerrant because it is incapable of error. And the reason it's infallible is because the God who gave it is infallible. And so we have an infallible Bible because we have an infallible God. A God who cannot err, a God who is inerrant, and so the Bible is inerrant because the God who gave it is without error. Now the question is, does Scripture itself teach that the Bible is all truth? In other words, it teaches the extent of inspiration goes to the very pieces of letters as given in the original text. Well, here's the question then. What's the extent of infallibility? How far does God's infallibility go in the Bible? And the simple answer is, it goes just as far as the extent of inspiration. But let me show you from the Bible itself. I'm going to give you a number of scriptures. Again, you can just write these down and then look them up at another time, or you can turn there if you wish, but whatever. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. You know, Psalm 119 is an entire chapter given to the praises of God's written word. Two verses from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 140 says this: your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. How many words of God are pure? Every word. Every last one. John chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, and he says this: the scripture cannot be broken. Again, he doesn't say the scriptures will not be broken. He says they cannot. They have no ability, no capacity to ever be broken. Turn to Luke chapter 16. I want you to see this one for yourself. I want to see it with your own eyes. Every once in a while, I need to check on me. Just make sure I'm not preaching to you from the Reader's Digest. Luke 16, verses 16 and 17. This is a parallel text to Matthew 5. Remember what we read last time we were together? Jesus said that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is accomplished. This is a parallel statement to that in Luke chapter 16. But in saying that, it is also giving a different emphasis. Verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. So in other words, John is the final Old Testament prophet. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Do you hear the distinct difference there between what's going on in Matthew 5? Nothing will perish until all is accomplished. But here he's saying it's easier for the entire universe to cave in upon itself than it is for so much as the tiniest pen stroke of the Old Testament scripture to fail. So what's the extent of infallibility? How far does infallibility go? To the same extent that inspiration goes. Another text, John 17, verse 17. Jesus is giving his high priestly prayer. He says to the Father, sanctify them, that is, sanctify my elect in your truth. What is the truth by which we're sanctified? Your word is truth. Another text, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. This is where Paul says that Timothy is to be diligent, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hey, this sounds like a great name for a course. Okay, rightly dividing the word of truth. And what's he saying? He's saying, interpret the Bible in an harmonious fashion. Learn by study, by diligent study, how all these pieces of the scriptures fit together. What's the big story behind it? Well, there's only one way you can come to a harmonious interpretation, and that is if all the parts don't contradict each other. Right? In other words, rightly divide the word of truth. If it's not a word of truth, it can't be rightly divided. So clearly, the scriptures themselves are telling us that every single word, every single piece of a word, every letter, every piece of a letter, as given in the original text, is just as infallible and inerrant as it is inspired. So all of God's word is truth. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, ever since the fall, doubting and unbelief in the infallibility of Scripture has been present in this world. Because if you'll notice, when Satan tempted Eve, the very temptation he used was to cause doubt about the infallibility of what God had said. Hath God said? What has he told you? And she says, well, he's told me not to touch the tree of life, not to eat the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest we die. And what does Satan immediately say to him? In the day you eat of it, you will not die. God's been lying to you. And through convincing her that God's word was not truth, sin entered the world. So never ever forget that Satan, from that day, his tactics have not changed. He's doing the same thing, and we're falling for the same stupid lie as we were then. But he's been doing the same thing ever since. And this particularly has been the problem in the last 150 years. Okay? For 18 centuries, it is fair to say that by and large, the church at large, whatever denomination or varieties of churches there were, would have at least on paper claimed to believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. Now, in practice, did they live like that? No. Very often they didn't. But at least on paper, that was never questioned until the mid to late 19th century. And what happened in the mid to late 19th century was this, particularly a group of German scholars began to say, we should not trust the Bible because, after all, this is the age of enlightenment. Look at us. Man's progress is inevitable and he's basically good. And so his progress is inevitable. World War I woke everybody up and said, oh, wait a minute, he's not basically good. But nonetheless, that was the prevailing mindset. We're on the evolutionary curve. We're going forward. Charles Darwin published his Origin of the Species and his Descent of Man, which publicly challenged in a way that had never been done before the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. And people were imbibing this and saying, well, this is scientific law. And so we shouldn't take the Bible as dogma. We shouldn't sit and submit our minds and our conduct to it. It has to sit under our scrutiny. Man's reason will make the judgments about what is right and what is wrong. And the problem is, this came into the seminaries. This came into the Bible colleges. And so because of that, the future leaders of the church were being trained in the systematized unbelief. And they come, and they come into the church, and they begin teaching it and preaching it. And even if they don't overtly tell you that's what they believe, it is there in the makeup of what they're doing. If you don't believe the Bible to be true, then what are you going to do when you preach it? You're going to water it down. You're going to find ways around it because you don't really believe that God's word is true. You see, these weren't just ivory tower men who kept this in their ivory tower. It spread like a cancer among other places. In the Southern Baptist movement, it became a massive problem in the early 20th century. And I'll tell you what happened. The Bible colleges and mainline seminaries of the Southern Baptists began hiring men on their faculty who said they believed in the Bible and the inerrancy of Scripture, but they also believed in the theory of evolution. And there were a few discerning people who began sounding the alarm and saying, evolution and the Bible's creation account are oil and water. You cannot mix them. And of course, what they would say was, oh, God created the world. He just used evolution as the mechanism to do it. And there were men sharp enough to say and discerning enough to say and bold enough to cry out, this is going to lead to an open denial that God's word is truth. But the problem was it fell on deaf ears. Oh, you're just being an alarmist. As a matter of fact, I've noticed when controversy starts like this in any body, that is usually what people say. Oh, that's a slippery slope argument. Oh, that's this. Oh, that. No, it's called leaven for a reason. It seems like a little thing. You know, how many of you want a little cancer in your body? And that's okay. It begins to contaminate everything. And that's exactly what happened in the Southern Baptist movement. And sure enough, within a very short time, you had seminary faculty who were openly denying that the Bible is truth. My wife had a relative who in the 1960s went to a Southern Baptist school in Georgia. He was intent on becoming a minister. He came back after one quarter declaring he was an agnostic. My parents in the 1970s had a young man who was sent out from a Southern Baptist church not far from here. You could drive within 20, 25 minutes and be there from here in Austell. They sent him off to a Southern Baptist school. He came back after a quarter or two and they allowed him to preach. He got in the pulpit and he openly denied the virgin birth, all the miracles of the Bible. The pastor, I'm told, I was little, so I don't remember this. The pastor was fidgeting on the front, but not saying anything. And after it was all over, he got up and said, well, this man has just undone everything I've spent my lifetime advocating. Well, you see, there was a problem there. Right then, as soon as it came out of that man's mouth, he should have stood up publicly and said, young man, sit down, be quiet. And he should have stood up before the congregation to protect them and tell them God's word is truth. Amen. As a result, he wound up being pretty much ejected from the church. I think things might have been the other way around. The liberals might have left if he had taken the stand right then and there. But who knows? But he should have stood up and didn't. When my father-in-law was in the 1980s, there was a Southern Baptist church he was a part of. And he was made a part of a pastor search committee. And he kept asking the same question of every single candidate who came. What do you believe about Genesis chapters 1 through 11? And what do you believe about creationism? And they could not find a single candidate to add as a pastor because no one could give him a straight answer on that subject. As a matter of fact, the deacons came to him and said, stop asking him that question because we'll never find anybody if you stop. He said, I kept asking anyway. I can tell you, in 2002, my father-in-law was on my ordination council. Guess what question he asked me? And when I got through answering, he said, well, you still haven't answered my question. What do you believe about the days of creation? And he wanted to know. And finally, he was really happy with my answer. But, you know, I have taken that question. I have, on every single ordination council I have ever been a part of, I have asked that same question as well. In the 1990s, 1995, Angela and I went on a mission trip to Indonesia. We were there to teach Southern Baptist kids, missionary kids. Their parents were missionaries on the field, and we were there to teach the high schoolers during that week because it was like their annual get-together, their missions conference. I opened my first session with teaching about the inerrancy of Scripture. And all of a sudden, I had a war on my hands. And I was shocked because I wasn't expecting it. Angela's uncle and aunt, who are theologically conservative, had invited us to come there at lunch after the first session. I told him what happened. And he said, that's why I invited you. I knew this was going to happen. And I said, and you were going to tell me when? You know. And what was happening was these are children on the mission field. And in the Southern Baptist boarding school where the missionary kids were taught, they were being taught that the Bible had errors in it. And it was beginning to infect some of them. Now, thankfully, God has turned the tide in the Southern Baptist movement in a major way through men like Al Mohler. Al Mohler became president of Southern Seminary. He basically started off by his first chapel message saying, if you don't believe in the Bible, leave. Get out of here. It's over. You know, don't you're not part of us anymore. And actually had someone was trying to text me here. Turn off all cell phones. Okay. Actually, I should do that. I've got a clock up there so I can see. Help me back with my train of thought. I've lost it. Al Mohler. Thank you. Al Mohler. Actually, I understand there were a group of professors who came, who had written a letter, signed a letter together, basically saying, we don't like what you're doing. And they came to his office and showed it to him. He read what the letter was, because basically they were objecting that they didn't believe in the Bible and we should still be able to have our tenure here. And my understanding is he said something to the effect of, well, thank you, gentlemen, for your letter. And by the way, this is also your resignation. Clean out your offices. You're out of here. Well, so the Lord has turned the tide in the Southern Baptist movement. We thank God for it. But we do need to recognize and understand that this is the kind of thing that has gone on and that it still exists in so many places. The reality is, Jesus rules over his church by his Holy Spirit and by his written holy word. And if you do not submit to God's written word as truth, absolute truth through and through, then you're not under the headship of Jesus Christ. Because he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? His word is how he tells us. As a matter of fact, it is said that Andy Stanley about a year ago made a statement publicly. He said, we need to stop teaching people that the Christian faith is based upon the written word of God. We need to tell them it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To which I'm saying, and how do you know that Jesus is risen exactly? Because the Bible says so. So my faith is rooted in the word of God. You cannot escape it. So to be very, very clear, you'll see in your notes, I have a third place there. We've talked about the extent of infallibility and inerrancy. We see the Roman numeral 3 is the implications of infallibility and inerrancy. I want to be absolutely clear what it is we mean when we say we believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. First of all, we affirm the historicity of supernatural miracles. When the Bible says that miracles took place, we believe they took place just as the Bible says they did. That is, miracles by definition, they are supernatural. They are above nature. They are when God supersedes natural law by his omnipotent power to cause creation to do things that otherwise it would not do. And so, to get down to particulars, when the Bible says that the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea and there was a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the right left and there was dry land between them, we believe there literally was a wall of water on the right and on the left. We do not believe they were crossing indeed deep water at low tide. And that when they got across to the other side, suddenly the tide come rushing in and, you know, drowned all the Pharaoh and everybody. No, we believe that literally the water was standing on the right and on the left. We believe that one of God's prophets literally spent 3 days submersed under the Mediterranean Sea, kept safe inside the stomach of a great fish. And that he was vomited up later back on the land to go and preach the gospel. We believe that when Jesus fed the 5,000, as we were talking about this morning in preaching, that it wasn't that a little boy shared his lunch. And that inspired everybody else to share their lunches too. And so everybody was fed. No, that is to miss the point of the text. We believe that 5,000 men plus women and children were fed from those 5 simple loaves and those 2 fish that God supernaturally multiplied. And furthermore, I'll tell you what else we believe. Jesus Christ is bodily risen from the dead. He is risen bodily from the dead. It's not enough to say, as some liberals have said, well, what's important is that he's risen in our hearts. There are, you know, as my professor Jack Layman used to say, how do I know Big Bird isn't risen in my heart? It is important to know Jesus is risen. If Jesus is not bodily risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Our faith is in vain. And we are of all men most to be pitied. Second, we affirm that everything the Bible says about history is true and accurate. Now, we need to make sure we have interpreted the history correctly, certainly. But nonetheless, even if people say, well, that doesn't line up with the latest archaeological evidence, the truth claims of the Bible just can't be right because secular history says no. Well, secular history is always in flux. Do you know that in the 19th century, there were skeptics who made fun of the Bible because it talked about the Hittites? And they said, the Hittites, there's no evidence that they're Hittites. And so there were skeptics who dismissed it and just wrote it off until, of course, they discovered archaeologically, oh, wait a minute, there was a whole bunch of Hittites. Now, go into the same secular university now and try to say there were no Hittites to those same secular men now, or their successors. You would be mocked. So anytime someone tries to take and tell you, well, this just doesn't line up with what secular history says, instead of saying, remember the Alamo, just say, remember the Hittites. Remember the Hittites, because God has proven time and time again that His truth is right, His word is right. Third, we affirm that everything the Bible says about science is true and accurate. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. It was never meant to be. But wherever it touches upon science, it is true and it is trustworthy. And this is very, very important. And we need to make sure, as we think through scientific claims, have we interpreted the scriptures correctly? For example, people love to talk about Copernicus. And Copernicus discovered that the Earth was not the center of the universe, and that the sun didn't revolve around the earth, it was the opposite way around, and it stirred a whole lot of religious controversy because that contradicted Roman Catholic dogma. But the question is, did the Bible ever teach that we were the center of the universe? Did the Bible ever teach that the sun revolves around us rather than the other way around? No. So there was an inaccurate interpretation of what Scripture says. But when we come to the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there is absolutely no way to reconcile what it says with evolutionary theory or with the Big Bang. It just will not do to try to solve that by turning the 6 days into 6 ages. Because the teaching is this. The teaching is that in the sixth era of creation, not the sixth day of creation, first proto-man and the proto-woman came together. And proto-man and proto-woman had babies. And they died. And then their babies had babies and they died. And then that's where the fossil record came from. Until finally, somewhere after the end of this millions of years long thing, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, came into existence. And that's where Homo sapiens came from. There are actually evangelicals who teach this kind of stuff. All right. But look at the scriptures. Look at the historical narrative. Does it permit you to say any of those kind of things? It does not. First of all, they were literal days. Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. My children understand this. Okay, it doesn't take rocket science to figure out what that means. As a matter of fact, our confession says God created the world in the space of 6 days. Literally, 6 words about 6 days. In the space of 6 days. What does that mean? It means 6 literal 24-hour days. It does not mean six eras or 6 epochs. The first man, also, the Bible is too clear, was not the fruit of a union of a man and a woman. He was created directly from the dust of the ground, given a spirit by God's breath, as it were. His body was formed and he was created as a fully grown man from the very beginning. And the scriptures are clear where the first woman came from. But here's the clincher right here. There can be no fossil record before Adam. Because whatever else you want to say about the fossil record, it's dead. And there was no death in the world until Adam fell into sin. And the reality is, when people try to say God used evolution to create the world, I'm afraid that too often what they're trying to do is they're intimidated by the scientific community because they're so dogmatic about their beliefs that they say, well, we've got to go back and reinterpret Genesis 1 and 2 to somehow make it fit. And I've even heard of Reformed professors saying, oh, the world's going to not believe we're credible if we go on teaching this literal six-day creationism. Since when is the world going to think we're credible? We're preaching the gospel. They don't like it. Okay? So what? I'm not here to please the world. I'm here to please the Lord. I'm here to preach His truth. And so theistic evolution, gap theories, day-age theories, the literary framework hypothesis, we've got to reject all of it. Because it just doesn't square with what the scriptures themselves say. We dare to believe that God is the only person who was there when He created the world and He knows what He did. And He's told us what He's done. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we believe God framed the worlds. So yes, we take it at faith because the Bible says it, therefore I believe it. Even if I can't understand it, even if I don't know how to reconcile it with every single thing I see in the world, I trust it because God has said it. Fourth, we affirm that the Bible is harmonious in all of its parts and that it never contradicts itself. Because there were 40 human authors, but only one divine author behind it. God never contradicts Himself. There is coherence of truth. Now, down the road, God willing, we are going to spend an entire session talking about alleged discrepancies in the Bible. And there are alleged discrepancies in the Bible. There are things interpretive-wise you're going to have a hard time working through. There's conceptual difficulties. What about Galatians? Paul says we're justified by faith apart from works. James, then, in the same New Testament, says we're justified by works and not by faith alone. How do you reconcile that? How do you understand it? The hint is this. I'll go ahead and tell you. I don't want to leave you with doubts or skepticism. How many of you, if you've had children, one night you look at your son at supper and he's scarfing down his food. And you say, son, slow down eating. You know, the world's not coming to an end. Don't eat so fast. But then the next morning you have to get up early and get out the door somewhere. And your son's sitting there just like, and you say, son, hurry up and eat. We got to get out the door. Does your child look at you and say, how can I learn any moral lessons if you keep confusing me like this? No, you said two different things that seemed opposing to one another, but you said them in two different contexts. And the context made you understand that there was a difference. Even so, Paul is saying one thing in one context, and James is saying something in another context. Paul is saying, "Who am I? I'm justified before God, not by my works, but by my faith." But James is saying, I am justified before men by my works. That is, I've been saved by faith, but the proof to mankind that I am justified is found in my works. And so they're not contradicting one another. They're complementing one another. There are historical, alleged historical discrepancies as well. How do you reconcile the different accounts of Peter hearing the cock crow? Because no two of them are exactly alike. How do you harmonize the Gospels and things like that? We'll get into that then. But let me just say it for now. But suffice to say this. By faith, we recognize that alleged discrepancies are difficulties of interpretation, not of inspiration. Alleged discrepancies are difficulties of interpretation, not of inspiration. The Bible is an interwoven document. It stands together, and you can't pick and choose. There is no honest evaluation of the Bible, the way the Bible itself presents itself, could ever come up with a theory of partial inspiration or partial inerrancy or anything like it. I'm going to risk the tedium of quoting something to you, a rather long quotation, but I promise you when I get through with the quotation, you're going to be really glad I read it to you. Okay, this is from the Divine Inspiration of the Holy Scriptures from the Trinitarian Bible Society. Listen to what it says. Modern scholars are often skeptical about the miracles and marvels of the Bible and invite us to dismiss these narratives as pious folklore. The temptation of our first parents, the flood, the destruction of Sodom and the fate of Lot's wife, the burning bush, the plagues which prepared for the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna, the brazen serpent, Balaam's donkey, the collapse of the walls of Jericho, the history of Jonah, and Daniel among the lions. Such events as these stand out from the pages of the Old Testament and are either received with reverent wonder or repudiated with incredulous contempt. These miracles of the Old Testament are regarded as hindrance to the acknowledgement of the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, but it cannot be denied that they all enjoy confirmation and express citation in the New Testament. One of the other of the apostles, or our Lord himself, appeals to or explains every one of these mysterious and supernatural events. It is clear, therefore, that men must either acknowledge the Bible as a whole or reject it as a whole. There is no middle course. Those who reject the deluge reject also the testimony of our Lord and of Peter and of Paul to the historical reality of that event. Men who reject the story of the dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice reject also the authority of the apostle Peter, who refers to this miracle in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Those who dismiss Jonah and the great fish as a diverting allegory also dismiss the authority of the incarnate Son of God, who referred to Jonah's experience as historical and prophetical of himself. The New Testament stands committed irrevocably to the Old. Every book of the Bible stands committed to all the other books. Not only does our Lord quote the whole collection of writings as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or simply as the Scripture, and so set his seal upon it as inspired and true, but he and his apostles seem to single out the very events that seem most likely to be challenged by unbelief and use these in such a way as to make escape from their historical reality impossible. In this way, it appears that God has laid his hand upon these miracles to vindicate their truth and to ensure that they should remain as an essential part of the fabric of his revelation. When we begin to investigate the structure of the Bible with this in view, we are more and more astonished at the amount of systematic quotation and allusion. The fabric is perfectly designed and closely woven, so that no single thread is out of place or redundant. Balaam's story in Numbers is alluded to in Deuteronomy, Joshua, Micah, Nehemiah, Peter, Jude, and John. The Exodus, with its accompanying miracles, finds mention in Joshua, Judges, Job, and Psalms, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Daniel, Kings, Samuel, and Nehemiah, and repeatedly in the New Testament. The evangelists quote one another very often, and the epistles quote the Gospels more than 50 times. In the present century, rationalistic scholars delight to refer to the allegorical character of the beginning of Genesis, but we find upwards of 30 references in the New Testament to the first two chapters of Genesis. Certain parts of Daniel have incurred suspicion on the part of those who cannot believe that prophecy can anticipate history. But the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from the very passages of Daniel that modern skeptics reject. Then he says this. This is how he ends. Thus the sacred writers plainly say, we stand or fall together. They reach forth their hands and hold each other fast. They recognize one another's voices, interpret one another's thoughts, and adopt one another's sayings. And among them stands the Son of God to seal their testimony with the authority of his own. I told you you're going to like me reading that, because they're summarizing the very thing that we're saying. Well, three applications, then we're going to take a break. First, our faith in the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Holy Scripture comes from the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. It's a very important point. The authority of Scripture does not rest on the church's testimony that it's true. Our authority as a church stands upon the authority of God's Word, and the authority of God's Word stands on the authority of God Himself. Okay? It does not depend upon your intellectual ability to resolve every alleged discrepancy in the Bible. It's not true because you can understand or harmonize everything in it by your interpretation. When you're struggling to wrestle with seeming contradictions in the Bible, my counsel to you, first and foremost, is this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. The thing you must come back to is this. I hear the voice of my shepherd. I know His voice, and I recognize it here and in this book alone and no other place. That's what you've got to come back to. So your persuasion of the trustworthiness of God's written word comes from His Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and He testifies of the truth and is true and not a lie, and He leads you into all truth. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They recognize my voice and they follow me. John 18, verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my words. Over and over again, if anyone wills to do my will, Jesus said, that's John chapter 7, verses 16 to 17, he will know whether the doctrine is mine. Let me read to you from the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraphs 4 and 5. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And paragraph 5 is beautiful. Listen to what it says. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And the heavenliness of the manner, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. A very important truth. It is the Spirit of God who bears witness and convinces us that God's Word is truth. Secondly, what you truly believe about the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Holy Scripture is revealed in how you interpret it. It's revealed in how you handle it. On paper, The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day would have affirmed they believed in the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Old Testament scriptures. Wouldn't they? They would have passed the test. Now, the Sadducees wouldn't have fared so well. But the Pharisees would have. But turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John 5, verses 39 and 40. John 5, beginning in verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Now remember, at this time, how much of the Bible was completed? Only the 39 books of the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. He said, you're searching the Old Testament scriptures, and these are they which testify of me. He says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Then skip down to verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's talking to people who on paper would say they believed in the truth of Scripture. But he says, you don't believe the Scriptures because you read the Old Testament and you don't see me in it. And because you don't see me in it, that tells me you don't believe it. Which ought to tell us something. On a Saturday morning, when a Jewish rabbi who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but believes in the inspiration of the Old Testament, if he gets up and preaches a sermon from the Old Testament Scriptures, and he preaches that sermon, and we sat there and we listened to it, and we found a lot of things we agreed with. A lot of things about God, a lot of things about His truth, a lot of things about right and wrong. We would sit there and believe it, but he would never preach Jesus from the Old Testament. Because he doesn't believe Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But let's suppose the very next day, on Sunday morning, we come into a Protestant service, and our pastor gets up and he preaches the same exact Old Testament text that the Jewish rabbi preached, and he preaches it in exactly the same way, saying the same things, but never points us to Jesus, something is hideously wrong. Because he hasn't preached Christ from the Old Testament, and neither did the Jewish rabbi. And something is horribly wrong in that. Because all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And every Old Testament text in one way, shape, or form, I'm not saying we force things into the Bible. I've heard people mangle some Old Testament texts trying to force Jesus into them in ways that were just unnatural. But there is a road that leads you to Christ. You know, Spurgeon famously said some pastors are guilty of putting a text on the rack and torturing it till it says what they want it to say. And we don't need to do that. But we do need to find the pathway that leads us to Christ, because it always does. That's the way the apostles handled it, and that's the way we should as well. Well, even so, modern evangelicals can often claim to believe in an inerrant Bible. But what they really believe is revealed in the way that they handle the Scriptures. For example, if you tell someone who's an evangelical, the Bible commands a woman that she has to submit to her husband. And her immediate reaction to that is, oh, who wrote that, Paul? And I've heard that. I've gotten that reaction before. I actually knew of a woman who didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because she didn't like the idea that she had to submit to her husband. So she believed in partial inspiration. You get to pick and choose which parts you like, right? Or how about when a pastor, and I've heard this done, he gets to a text that says the word elect or election, and he doesn't like that word. So he apologizes for it. He gets around it. And then he makes this statement. I've heard this so many times. How many of you heard this? Well, of course, God is sovereign, but you always know you're in for a dangerous time because he's about to tell you all the ways God's not sovereign. Okay. But what are they doing? They're showing they don't really believe the word of God. That's what it comes down to. We have the strange phenomenon today, and I've encountered this too, of so-called evangelicals trying to claim that you can be a homosexual and a Christian at the same time. And they go through all the New Testament passages that teach against homosexuality and rephrase it in what sounds like a real high-sounding kind of argument. But if words mean anything, you simply cannot do that. The Scriptures are abundantly clear. Well, what are they showing? They're showing they don't believe the Word of God. That's what they're showing. Now, a lot of high-sounding gobbledygook that really comes down to just unbelief. Third and finally, and then we'll take our break. What you truly believe about the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Holy Scripture is revealed by your obedience to what it commands. And in that, we recognize we all struggle to believe God's truth. Because if you want to know what you really believe, write down what you do every day, and that's what you believe. The practice of my life. What did James say? Don't be hearers of the word, but be effectual doers of it. Jesus spoke of two men at the end of Matthew chapter 7. He gives a great parable. Two men who built a house. Interesting thing about this, both men heard the word of Christ. Both men. Both men built a house. As far as we know, both houses were identical. As a matter of fact, the shutters could have looked the same. The paint colors could have been the same. They could have even chosen the same carpet. As far as we know, there's nothing whatsoever to distinguish the two houses except for one thing, and that's the foundation upon which they're built. One's built on sand and one's built on the rock. But notice, building on the rock wasn't simply, I believe Jesus, that God's word is truth. Therefore, because I believe God's word is truth, I'm built upon the rock. No, it's both men heard the word, but one obeyed it and one did not. And it's the one who put it into practice, the one who obeyed it, that had his house built upon the rock. And when the rains beat against it, the storms came, it stood because it was founded upon the rock. But the man who heard the word but didn't obey it, built his house on sand. And when the same storms hit him, his house was devastated and great was the loss. Brothers and sisters, it's found in how we obey it. Ezra, the Bible says, set out to search the law, to study the law, so that, first of all, he could do it. And then teach it to others. I'm studying God's word because, first of all, I want to obey it. I want to apply it to me first. And then I can tell others about how to do it. Because not only am I talking about it, I'm trying to live it. In other words, I talk the talk, I walk the walk. And that's the way we ought to be as well.